you're able to stay standing for the reading of God's Word, please do so while the kids go to children's worship. If you've got your Bibles, open up to Luke chapter 5. Well, there's a pew Bible there if you don't have your Bible. Luke chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 4. All right, Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 4. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep, let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them. And they came, and they filled both the boats. And so they began to sink, but when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Pastor Reeder's been teaching on 1 Peter. We're going to look at Peter today from a couple of different places. And specifically, I want us to think about what was the main sin in Peter's life. What was the biggest sin that he seemed to struggle with? The sin that seemed to repeat itself the most often in his life. And maybe I've given it away by the sermon title. That wasn't very strategic of me. But if somebody asked you maybe a week ago before you had seen this sermon title, what do you think was the biggest sin in the Apostle Peter's life? What would have you said? Now, I know what I would have said before I started studying for this sermon. I would have said something to the effect of his pride, his arrogance, his self-confidence, maybe his self-righteousness. He's so quick to speak up. He's so quick to run his mouth. He's so quick to write checks with his mouth that his body can't cash. And somebody might say, well, look in the mirror. And maybe that's one of the reasons I like Peter. But the more that I studied the life of Peter, what I began to see was this. The sin that the Bible mentions most specifically, most often, in St. Peter's life was the sin of fear. Now, the word fear in Greek means much the same that it means today in English. It's the idea of panic, distress, seeing some impending danger or pain coming to your life and you're worried about it, an intense concern. Where do we see this in Peter's life? And more importantly, where do we see it in our lives? And how can we fight against it? So let's look at this passage that I just read from in Luke chapter 5. Now, this is a miracle near the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he's about to call Peter to be an apostle. And I'll be honest, this is a favorite passage of mine. I've read it for years, studied it for years, even taught on it several times. And for years when I would read it, I tended to think, this is a good picture of fear. This is what the Bible refers to as the fear of the Lord. This is exemplary. We ought to follow Peter in this. But the more I studied it, I began to see that's not true. That's not accurate. And you don't have to be an expert in the Greek to figure it out. Let's just look at the next two verses and see if you can figure out why I would now say this is not the good kind of fear. This is not the fear of the Lord. Look at how Jesus responds to Peter's cry, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Luke chapter 5, verse 9. "For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men.'" So why do you think that now, after further study, I'd say, no, this is not the righteous kind of fear. This is the sinful kind of fear. It's pretty easy. Think about the idea of the fear of the Lord. And we're going to talk more of that about that at the end of the sermon. But maybe the most famous verse, the most famous phrase in the Bible that talks about the fear of the Lord, I bet you're familiar with. It's in Proverbs. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom." We know that. It's a good thing. It's talked about often in the Old Testament. It's talked about in the New Testament as well. And if that's what Peter was experiencing in that moment, it doesn't make any sense that Jesus would say, "Stop it. Quit having wisdom, Peter. Quit doing the fear of the Lord." It's not what he's saying. Because Peter had a sinful form of fear. So that's the first point today, is just this. Fear is sin. Now again, some of you are like, "But oh, and I know the Bible, and I know the Bible does talk a lot about the fear of the Lord, and it's to be commended. We're exhorted to have the fear of the Lord." Right? But I want us just to set that aside for a while. Okay? In fact, flip over to 1 John chapter 4. Near the end of the Old Testament, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And skip down to verse 18. 1 John 4, 18. And just know this, the Apostle John, especially in his epistles when he writes, he likes to paint in broad strokes. He likes to get his main point across, and he doesn't often nuance his points. But look at what he has to say in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Might be a good idea just to underline that phrase. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Now, what is John saying here? Again, you have to read the Bible in the context of the Bible. So, yes, there is one type of fear in life that's appropriate, that's right, that's godly. It's the fear of the Lord. But every other kind of fear that there is sinful. That's point number one. Fear is sin. All fear other than the fear of the Lord is sin. Now, let's go further. Go back to Matthew chapter 14. Let's look at another incident in Peter's life. Matthew chapter 14. We're just going to read a very short portion of it. Again, I think this will be a passage that most of us will be very familiar with. It's when the disciples are in the boat and Jesus comes walking to them on the water. And let me just say this as we're looking at Peter. One, everything we're saying about Peter today is really true of the other disciples. And it's true of us. So don't judge Peter too harshly. I mean, try to put yourself in his shoes. If you went out fishing with some of your buddies and you stayed out on the lake or the sea a little bit too late and it got dark, but the moon was out, so you could still kind of see. And then you see what looks like a human being walking across the water. You might freak out as well. You might think just like they did, this is a ghost or a spirit or something. But let's look at what Jesus has to say. Matthew chapter 14, skip down to verse 26. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and they said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Almost exactly what he had said in the Luke 5 passage. Don't be afraid, do not fear. And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and he came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. Jesus has just said, "Don't be afraid." What's Peter doing? He's afraid. And notice this. This is after a moment of fearlessness. He just jumped out there and walked on the water for some amount of time. And then he's right back into his fear. Sound like you? Sound like me? Sometimes on a roller coaster? One day, really spiritual. The next day, not so much. 1 hour, pretty godly. The next hour, not so much. 1 minute, pretty confident. The next minute, terrified. Elijah stared down all the prophets of Baal, chopped all their heads off, in fact. Pretty victorious day. Then one queen said, "I'll get you." And Elijah said, "Forget it. I'm out of here. God, just kill me." The best of us are up and down, even on our best days. Verse 30. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Point one, fear is sin. Point two, fear is doubt. Did you see that? Fear is a form of doubt. Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. Don't fear. Why did you doubt? Why do you have such little faith?" Fear is a form of doubting. I was talking to a friend recently that was saying there's something that they see coming on the horizon, or at least they think they do. It's very fearful. And they were basically just kind of venting with me, and they were saying, "I feel like everything that I can see with my five senses, touch, taste, feel, is confirming my worst fears are coming true." And I know enough about this person, the situation, to say, you're making an accurate assessment. You're not exaggerating. But what I wanted to say, and I didn't say in the moment, I was letting them vent. I was trying to be a good friend. That's what 20 years of marriage can teach you. Sometimes don't say everything you think. What I was thinking is, but don't look at the circumstances. Don't look at the wind and the rain.
Look at your God. Get your eyes off of the evidence that you can see. Don't live by sight, live by faith. Because listen, to the degree that we live by sight, we are going to live in fear. We are going to live in doubt. We are going to live in worry. But to the degree that we can live by faith in the risen Savior, we can live in confidence. We can live in fearlessness. Listen to R.T. France. He's a great commentator. He says, this is not theological uncertainty or unbelief as much as a practical hesitation, wavering, being in two minds. Peter's problem was not so much a lack of intellectual conviction as the conflict between the evidence of his senses and the invitation of Jesus. Do you understand what he's saying there? He's saying Peter jumps out of the boat. Jesus, if it's you, tell me to come to you. Jesus says, come. He jumps out. He's literally walking on the water. And it's not like Peter stopped in the middle of his walking on the water and said, you know what? I'm just going to pull over here and do a little intellectual academic Bible study. Happen to have a scroll in my pocket. I'm going to, I'm having some second thoughts about whether this whole Jesus Messiah thing is real. And he started. That's not what happened. It was more of in the heat of the moment and the depth of his emotions. He got overwhelmed by the fact that there's waves out here that are taller than I am. And it was overwhelming to him. And it distracted him from that undistracted focus that he and we are supposed to have on Christ. This describes us oftentimes, doesn't it? Another commentator, Hendrickson, said, you know, Jesus had the power. If he wanted to, he could have just said, Peter, rise up out of the water. But he didn't. He walked over to him. He grabbed him by his hand. He wanted Peter to feel his love, to sense his love, to know how near he was, to know how compassionate he is. Now, just say, it's very clear just from these two passages. Fear is a sin, fear is doubt, and Jesus both times says, don't do it. Stop it. Don't be afraid. Do not fear. How are you doing in obeying that command? And just notice, it is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not like, hey, if you're a 201 Christian, no more fear. This is for everybody. Let's look at one other passage. Flip over to Luke chapter 22. And while you're flipping to Luke chapter 22, let me just mention this. Romans chapter 14, verse 23 says, anything that is not from faith is sin. So technically, if you dig down to the roots of any sin in your life, however common, however obscure, there will be some form of doubt underneath it. Some form of doubting something that's true about God. And listen, for most of us, good church folk who even show up to church on Memorial Day Sunday, we don't typically articulate those fears. We don't typically articulate those doubts out loud. That doesn't mean they're not there, stewing, kind of in the subterranean basement of our heart. Now look at what happens in Luke chapter 22, the night of Jesus' betrayal. Luke chapter 22, look at verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. But when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So Jesus warns him. It's almost like Jesus says this. Hey, Peter, you ever read the book of Job? Do you remember how Satan went before God and said, hey, I want a shot at Job. I think if you'll give me a real shot at him, I can mess his faith up, God. And God gave him a shot, gave him a couple of shots, pretty big, bad and hard shots. Jesus says, Peter, Satan is asking for you in the exact same way. He wants to terrorize your life. Now, we're not going to take time to read this morning, but we all know Peter's immediate response, right? Essentially, he said, whatever, God, I got this. Thanks for the warning, Jesus, but I don't need it. You should give it to these other guys. You know, John's a big dummy. I could see him falling. Some of these other guys, I've had questions about them since day one. Me, you got no concerns here. I'll die with you. Let's skip down to verse 56 and let's see how it works out for good old Peter. Verse 56. Then a servant girl. Maybe underline that. I mean, that's about as low on the totem pole as you could get in that culture. A little servant girl. Seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him said, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Now, this passage we just read, it doesn't use the word fear or afraid, but it's obvious. What was going on? Peter was afraid of people. He was afraid, my Lord and Savior has been arrested. They're torturing him, they're beating him, they're mocking him. He's not fighting back. They've got him on these trumped up charges. It's going terrible. And if they arrest me, I'll probably be in the same situation as he is. He's terrified. Fear. Fear is sin. Fear is doubt. Fear is a tactic of Satan. I mean, did you see that? I mean, Jesus. Not some crazy, extreme charismatic that sees a demon under every rock. Okay? Jesus says, hey, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And here comes the sifting. And what was the tool that Satan pulled out of his box to sift poor Peter like wheat? It was fear. Here's one of the main things that I want all of us to walk away with today is I think that most of us tend to think of fear like a white-collar domesticated sin. Not that big of a deal. Not that bad. Not that troublesome. If you got an accountability group and you show up to your accountability group and you say, "Didn't really struggle with anything this past week except for fear, a little bit of fear," you're probably going to be looked at like a hero. If you actually got here early enough when we do kind of the silent meditation and prayer and you're supposed to think about your sin, if you're kind of praying and saying, "Lord, convict me of any sin I've had this week," and the only thing you think of is fear, you probably think you're a hero. But what I want us to see is that fear is a seed form of sin. It's a root form of sin that can lead to the worst types of sin. I mean, what did it lead to in Peter's life? It led to an out-and-out denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't even know him. Doesn't get any worse than that, does it? Especially when Jesus is standing right there. Jesus is in one of his greatest moments of weakness and need. I mean, just a few hours ago, he had been begging Peter personally, "Please stay awake and pray with me, Peter." And now Peter's like, "I don't even know the guy." Fear is a terrible sin. Don't take it lightly. This has been a tactic of Satan since day one. And I mean literally day one, going all the way back to the garden, Genesis chapter 3. Just think about that with me. I'm going to give you the Olin paraphrase, okay? So we don't have to turn there. But just think about Genesis 3 with me for a second. Adam and Eve are in paradise. Satan shows up and says, "Hey guys, I've been watching y'all. And I got to be honest, I'm a little concerned. You guys got a raw deal. God makes y'all work in his garden, and then he won't even let you eat the fruit of his labor? That doesn't sound fair. That doesn't sound like a very wise plan. You should not listen to his word. He's not trustworthy." And Eve kind of pushes back, says, "Well, no, we can't eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Just not this one tree in the middle. We can't even touch it or we'll die." And Satan says, "Ah, you're not going to die. Don't trust that guy's power. Don't worry about that. You don't have to take him seriously. He's not that powerful. He's not that strong. You do whatever you want and get away with it." And then he says, "And you know what? You ought to do whatever you want and get away with it. And here's the reason why. You can't really trust his goodness. He's not really out to bless you. He's out to burden you. He's not really out to help you. He's out to harm you. He's your rival. He's trying to keep you down. You got to fight against him. You want the best things in life? Break some rules and go your own way. Because he might give you a few of his scraps off his table. He'll never give you the best things in life." And that's when they bought the lie, bit the fruit, ruined the universe for all of us. Now let's think back through these three incidents in Peter's life, because I want you to see it's the same lies coming into his mind and heart and in ours as well. Let's go backwards through the incidents we looked at today. Luke 22, when Jesus said, "Hey, Peter, you better be careful. Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. My Father's given it to him." And listen, he even says, "You're going to fall." Right? He says, "You're going to fall. I'm giving you warning of what you should do and exhortation for what you should do after you're restored." And Peter essentially said, with his actions, with his words, although he didn't say it just like this, essentially what he meant was, "I don't trust your wisdom. I don't trust your omniscience. You say that's going to happen, I don't believe you. I think I know better what's really going to happen." Think about the Matthew 14 passage. walking on the water, begins to sink, and he cries out in terror. Why? Because at some level, he began to doubt the power of Jesus. Can Jesus really save me when I'm about to drown? Again, it's not like he consciously went through all the motions of, I think I will remove my belief in the power of Christ. But at the heart level, that's what he began to doubt. And then think about the very first passage we looked at today in Luke chapter 5. What is it that Peter's doubting there? Why would we say that's the sinful kind of fear and not the righteous kind of fear? Because he realized, this guy's holy and I'm sinful. And his response was, get away from me. He believed in the holiness of Christ in that moment. What he didn't believe in was the love of Christ, the goodness of Christ. Right? Because if we really understand the love and the goodness of Christ and we're his children, we never say to him, get away from me. Right? The proper kind of fear of the Lord is an awe and an amazement and an astonishment. Yes, it is holiness. Yes, it is righteousness, but also it is love. And it's the two of those things coming together. And we see both of those things together, and it puts us in a place of awe and wonder, but we don't want to run away. We want to run to him. We want him to run to us. That's the fear of the Lord. Psalm chapter 130, verse 4 says, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. That's the fear of the Lord when you see his mercy and you want to worship. Now, I want us to spend just a few minutes here thinking about what's the biggest fear in your life. What thing do you tend to fear the most? But let's just be honest for a second. Because for a lot of Americans, our knee-jerk reaction, and I would put myself probably in this category, is I'm not afraid of anything. I mean, that's almost part of our national identity at some level, right? Especially if you're the generation that was raised on Clint Eastwood and John Wayne, the idea is, I'm not scared of anything. Okay. You know, fear has two cousins, worry and obsession. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Have you ever said to somebody, hey, are you angry? You seem angry. And they say, I'm not angry, I'm frustrated. Okay, well, what is frustration? Frustration is just baby anger, right? Frustration is just domesticated anger. It's anger in seed form. It's anger that I feel more open to talk about because it's not as bad. Well, worry or being obsessed about something, those are just the baby cousins of fear. Fear in seed form. Where do you tend to worry the most? Where do you tend to get obsessed with the things of life the most? And then I've got a second part of the assignment. Now listen, tomorrow's Memorial Day. Most of us have that day off. So I'm giving you like a little bit of homework here. It's not long. It's easy. I won't even be here next week, so it's not like there's going to be a pop quiz or anything. It's just between you and the Lord. Try to have a little honest time saying, what's the main thing I fear in life? What's the main thing I tend to worry about the most? What's the main thing that I tend to get obsessed about? And if you say, I really don't know, ask your spouse. Ask your best friend. Ask your roommate. It's amazing how when we have blind spots in our lives, and we all have them, the people that are closest to us, they're not blind to our blind spots. They usually feel like they're getting hit in the face with our blind spots. Ask them. And then here's the hard part. Shut your mouth and be quiet and listen. Let them actually talk. John Calvin said this, the fear of God could have protected Peter. Edmund Clowney said, a praising heart is immune to the fear of other people. Right? In any of these incidents, think about it. If Peter in his heart had been consumed with an attitude of worship, Christ is holy, Christ is all powerful, Christ is all knowing, Christ is all loving to me, he wouldn't have fallen. He wouldn't have given in to fear. But we get our eyes off of Christ and onto the circumstances, we quickly fall. Matter of seconds. Do we not? Now, one last passage that I want us to look at. Flip over to Psalm chapter 34. And you may say, why in the world are we going to Psalm 34? Peter wasn't alive way back then. But I think that Psalm 34 was an important passage in Peter's life. Here's why I think that. Because in 1 Peter, Psalm 34 is the Old Testament passage that Peter quotes the most. He quotes it at least twice. There's several other times he might refer to it. The longest quote of an Old Testament passage in 1 Peter
is from Psalm 34. And he specifically uses it when he's exhorting the believers, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the coming persecution, right? Pastor Reeder's been preaching on that. He goes back and he quotes Psalm 34 to give them some ballast for their soul. And here's part of what I want you to do in your Memorial Day weekend assignment. Is spend enough time being honest with yourself about the main fear or the main worry in your life. It really shouldn't be that hard. But then spend a little time reading Psalm 34 and asking the Lord to give you a passage, maybe just one verse, maybe just one phrase that you could use on yourself to personally preach the gospel to yourself, to personally remind you of the truth of the glory of Christ and how He does have all wisdom. He does have all power. He does have all goodness and love for you if you're one of His. And it should eradicate the fear. Now, let's just think about this for a second. Let's say that you tend to worry about the future. You tend to worry about your job. You hate your job. You don't think it's the right job for you. You're looking for a new one and you don't know if you'll ever find one. Something like that. You're worried about money. You're worried about the economy. You're worried about your retirement. Think about this. Psalm chapter 34, look at verse 4. I sought the Lord and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. See, you say, God, I've got all these problems. At the earthly level, I feel like I'm overwhelmed with problems. Maybe you're saying the problems are really close. Maybe you're unhappy in your marriage. You say, I feel stuck. That whole death to us part, that sounded really fun when we were in front of the church, and now it seems like a curse. How am I going to get out? You pray. God, You have all wisdom. You know the future. You have all wisdom to change situations, to bless situations. I'm not going to look at the circumstances. I'm going to look at Your wisdom. Let's say you tend to struggle with more sins of the flesh, sexual sin, gluttony, you drink too much. You know, under most of those sins, if you dig deep enough, there's a type of fear. The millennials call it FOMO, the fear of missing out. There might be some fun out there in the world that I'm going to miss out, so I'll break some of God's laws because I'm so desperate to have fun with my friends. Look at what Psalm chapter 34, verse 8 has to say to that. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. If you are one of His, you have everything that is best for you right now. And if there's some good thing that you want and you think it would be better for you, you just have to trust that God is more wise and He's more good. He's given you just what you need. Nothing more, nothing less. There's real faith. But let's say you're just worried. Maybe there's people in your life that are trying to hurt you. A boss, an employee that is never happy. Always nitpicking, driving you crazy. Maybe it's a physical ailment, physical pain, and you're wondering, is there any relief in this life? Maybe it's a loved one suffering. And at some level, you're beginning to doubt the power of God to really make changes. Look at Psalm 34, starting in verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and He saves the crushed in spirit. Now, some of you are probably saying, hey, Olin, I've lived long enough or I've lived a hard enough life to know that real Christians, godly Christians, mature Christians can suffer terribly in this life. Things don't always get better. Sometimes things get worse. One of the reasons I love the Bible is it's real. It's honest. It gets into the nitty-gritty and the weeds with us. It's not a fairy tale. It's just not some cute, encouraging statements, kind of pick-me-up lines. It goes to the deepest, darkest places with us and still can encourage us. Look at verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Amen. But
The Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. It may get worse in this life, but if you're in Christ, it gets a lot better in the next one. And listen, none of us are going to get to heaven and look back at the way that God mapped out our life and say, I guess it worked out okay, God, but there could have been a better way. Every one of us is going to get there and we are going to be dumbfounded and struck with awe and the fear of the Lord at how good and perfect and wise his plan was for us in every single way, every single moment. Even the pain you may be sitting in now that you can't understand and fathom, you'll understand it then. Now, some of you really paying attention, you might have kind of focused in on verse 20 because you might say, well, wait, that's not technically true. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. I know Christians that have had broken bones. I've had broken bones. That's not the promise it's making. That's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That when he came to live the perfect life that all of us are supposed to live but can't live, that when he hung on the cross and died, when he was experiencing the wrath and the anger of God that I deserve and you deserve for all of our fear, all of our doubt, all of our sin, that in that moment, none of his bones got broken. And God planned it that way. And part of the reason he planned it that way was to say, listen, even literally when someone was going through literal hell on earth, that's how wise and powerful and good I am. Even in that moment, I can preserve them so that not even one of their bones gets broken if I don't want it to. That's how meticulous, that's how involved, that's how near unto the brokenhearted our God is. The only 100% promise we have in this life is this. If you take refuge in him, you'll never be ashamed. If you take refuge in him, you will never be condemned. Because Christ already took that condemnation for us. You'll never be cast out ultimately from his presence. You'll never be cut off ultimately from his goodness. Because Christ was cast out and cut off in our place. Now here's my last thought and we're done. Let's say you say, I do have to work tomorrow, Olin, so thanks for the homework assignment, but I don't have time to read Psalm 34 and meditate on it. Just spend a few minutes thinking about the cross then. Because nowhere else in all Scripture and nowhere else in all history were the love of God, the goodness of God, the power of God, and the wisdom of God more clearly manifest. And if God did it in that moment, he certainly can do it in whatever you're going through in your life right now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do love you. We don't love you as much as we should. We want to love you more. Would you use your word, your spirit, your people to stir up the affections of our heart, to not be bored with Scripture, to not be bored with the things of you. Make us more passionate about you and your word than we are about anything else in life. So that when life is hard, when life seems overwhelming, when life seems to terrorize us, may in one sense it be almost easy to keep our mind and our eyes fixated on you, because we are so deeply tasting and seeing that you are good, that you are near to the brokenhearted. We pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen.